We're turning to Ephesians chapter 6, please, and verse number 17 is our text. And we've been in this passage now for quite a while. And we've been looking at the subject, really, in general, of what on earth is going on. We've been looking at the rise of the occult, the rise of the counterfeit, Satan's power in the world today, so on and so forth. And now we're looking at the biblical view of how Satan is overcome. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll begin again at that marvelous verse 10. Finally, my brethren, says Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's how you begin. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, tonight we are looking at the second part of the armor, which is not fixed to the soldier's body. We remember the teaching is very important that as you have it there in front of you in your note sheet, these shoes are strapped on. They are attached to him. This breastplate over his shoulders, his breast and so on, covering his heart, is fastened on. The belt that holds all the loose garments together is fastened on. But here we come to the shield we were at last week, which he takes up. Now, Paul makes the very clear distinction. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith, verse 16, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The three things which are not attached, they have to be taken and put on. Here is the soldier sitting in his barracks. Suddenly he's under attack. He lifts his sword. He grabs his helmet. He puts it on. He grabs his shield and goes out to fight. Now, the helmet worn by the Roman soldier was a kind of cap which was made of leather. But this leather had been strengthened and incidentally ornamented with plates or bosses of metal to give it protection, as you can see illustrated for you there. Surmounting all this was a lovely crest or a plume, which was mainly for the purpose of ornamentation. So the helmet is indeed a cap, which is, if you like, reinforced. And Paul says that there is a spiritual application of this piece of the armor, which is very important in the Christian's life. And it seems to me that it's very obvious what the spiritual application is of this lovely phrase, take the helmet of salvation. Their spiritual application is, of course, the mind and the understanding and the thinking of the Christian. And here is something which will protect the thinking, the understanding, the mind of a Christian. This, what is called helmet of salvation. Now, I am very deeply indebted to that great Bible expositor who was once the assistant to Lord Hutter, who was the king's physician many years ago. but who just went to be with the Lord a few years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote probably the greatest classic that has ever been written in modern times on this passage. He preached on the epistle to the Ephesians every Friday night for 8 years in London. So I have a while to go yet. I'm only in it a few weeks. He preached every week for virtually every week for 8 years on this passage. He was an amazing Bible expositor. You would arrive to hear him preach, and he'd be on the first half of the verse, maybe the helmet, and you come back seemingly 6 weeks later, and he's at the word salvation. Not quite, but almost. He was a great Bible expositor in that he believed every word of God is pure, and there's a reason for it being there. And I recommend his great series to you on the Epistle to the Ephesians. And this particular passage is dealt with under that series under the subject of the Christian soldier. How indebted I am to him for his insights into this passage and many thousands of others of preachers around the land. And he says very clearly that we have seen how the devil can attack our feelings. And we have seen how the devil can attack our emotions. And we have seen how the devil can attack our desires and lusts and so on. Feelings and emotions and desires, these are all things and appetites that Satan plays upon. But now we are looking at the intellectual part of the Christian's life. And here we are concerned not so much with our understanding of particular doctrines of the Christian faith. Here tonight we are very concerned about our faith as a whole. You're not just concerned with justification by faith or your life being set apart for God's sanctification or the redemption of your body at a future time. All these are great Christian doctrines. But here Paul is moving in his final moments on this great, great subject of Christian warfare and the Christian soldier and the might and power of Satan. To look again at what I am calling back in your notes, back to strategy again. As we have said often, a great general may be terrific at local skirmishes and organizing battalions to move in here and there to attack this and that. But how many a general has absolutely failed in a great warfare because he is not good at strategy? And he hasn't an overall view of what's happening. Now, we're not into local skirmishes tonight or local doctrines. We are looking at the whole of our faith on a very broad strategic level. That's what this verse is about. And in a general sense, our adversary, the devil, often attacks us at this very level because he attacks us through producing a sense of weariness and tiredness in our whole attitude to the Christian faith. And he's not particularly concerned now about doctrine and whether you believe in Jonah, whether the whale swallowed Jonah or Jonah the whale or whatever. I believe the whale swallowed him. But if God had wanted it, it could have been the other way. Depends how big your God is. You're not concerned now about the great truths of the creation of the world or our Christian doctrine or so on. We're now concerned about the whole strategy, and very often your whole attitude to the Christian faith can be wrecked and ruined because Satan moves in and makes you weary and tired of the whole thing. And this is exactly where this passage is. So many Christians do I meet who feel like giving the whole thing up. And they say to me, "Hey, Derek, I feel like giving it all up." And I say to them, "I feel like that most every week too." And you nearly have to pick them up off the floor because they think that guys like me would never feel like giving up. Don't you believe it? There is no Christian on the face of the earth who has not at some stage or other in his life been attacked and at many times felt like drawing out of the whole thing. You say, "Is that so?" Oh yes, it's very so. Notice the difference between this and what we have called tactics. Christians are sometimes in difficulties and trouble about particular doctrines and particular aspects of the faith. But that doesn't raise the question of giving up the whole of the Christian life. Whether you should wear a hat at the meeting or shouldn't wear a hat at the meeting is a thing a whole lot of people can do a lot of arguing about. You're awful quiet, aren't you? Whether or not it should be individual cups on a Lord's Day morning or one cup on a Lord's Day morning. Old churches have split about whether or not you should minister the word before or minister the word after. You'd be amazed at what Christians have difficulties with and what they discuss. But whatever your view or whatever your view not on many aspects of church gathering, the role of women, the role of men, so on and so forth, you could have many an argument about that, but the whole of your Christian living and the whole of your Christian faith is not under attack just because you're having a discussion or an argument about some matter of Christian doctrine. But this is a much bigger thing that we are at tonight. It's not difficulties with particular doctrines, I have to emphasize that. It is that one tends to become weary and tired. And when one tends in the Christian life to become weary and tired about the whole campaign itself, you begin to wonder about the outcome of the whole campaign and if it's worth it really after all. How many millions of Christians have to face that? And this is the condition where the Christian begins to feel that the fight is in vain. And he asks, or she asks, when they get weary and tired, "What is the point of it all?" And they say, "Well, things were like this before I started to work for God in that Sunday school class of mine, and they're no better at the end of this year than they were last year. Or things were like this in the city before I started, and they're no better now than they were 20 years ago. In fact, they're even worse," you may say. "And as things have been, so they seem to remain." And the Christian church, especially in Ireland at the moment, seems so inept to be able to move against people who can just draw the attention of the world's media by putting a bomb under somebody's car or killing someone in cold blood. And violence seems to be the thing that moves action, whereas the church that believes in following Christ and does not believe in violence and follows on to live for the Lord and preaches to Catholic as well as to Protestant, to capitalist as well as to communist, that communists and capitalists and Catholics and Protestants and Hindus or whatever they are, they all need a Savior and they've all got a soul that needs to be saved. And that this Savior can save and cleanse and forgive and cross all divides and change lives. What a wonderful thing. Yet when violence seems so powerful and to bring such an effect immediately, many Christians say, "What's the point of going on praying? What's the point of going on working? It doesn't seem to bring results." As things have been, so they remain. Have I gained an inch of ground in the last year, maybe you're saying? Have I done anything at all? Is my life really counting? I try. God knows I try. I've been trying to live for the Lord. But is it really worth it? You get weary and you get tired on the road. That's why if you go over to the letter just before we have read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 9, this is hinted at. Galatians 6 and 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. But that is implying that it's possible to be weary in well-doing and to grow faint in the work of God. So the Bible is very realistic. It faces the problem of weariness for the Christian soldier in his great campaign against Satan and his powers. The Christian becomes weary in well-doing simply through feeling the heat and the burden of the day. And as the fellow said, when you're up to your eyes in alligators, it's awful hard to remember that your original intention was to drain the swamp. And how absolutely true. And of course, the campaign is so long, and it is so drawn out, and the warfare is so constant, and there seems to be no let-up of Satan's attacks and Satan's power to pollute the mind and pollute the heart and ditch you and divert you and discourage you and get you to look in, get you to lose your temper, get you perhaps to get into the whole realm of envy and jealousy, get you into the whole realm of the silly rat race the 20th century people get into as they hare after each other up the fast lane of life. It's absolutely crazy. But Satan can push you on, as we saw in David's life recently. If he can't hold you back, he'll push you on. And he's very, very good at it. And perhaps the Christian is weary and faint, and they feel it is utterly hopeless. You say, I have been fighting ever since I have become a Christian. And I am still fighting against Satan. Is there no end to it? That means that the devil is attacking and trying to get the Christian to feel that the whole thing is vain, that the whole thing is useless. And to do this, the devil uses some very powerful things. He knows that you and I get weary on the road. And we get weary with the battle. And so when he sees us weary and tired in the heat of the day, as we move for God and trying to win others for the Lord and so on and live a life to the glory of God, he moves in. And he moves in to wreck us. And how does he do it? Well, one of the very first things he does is he uses scoffers. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Two Peter three, and three. Now listen to this powerful word. Knowing this, first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts or their own desires. They're not interested in the things of God. They just follow their own heart. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now that's clear prophecy. That is going to happen. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now what's this? Well, the enemies are saying to the Christians, you're always telling us soon and very soon you are going to see the King. But where is he? I was walking through Keswick one day, and as I was walking through the narrow streets, I went to visit the famous Keswick Convention tent. I preached to 3,000 there. Empty seats, that is. There was nobody in them. And I walked around, didn't quite preach, but you know, Margaret and I were walking around that beautiful tent. It hadn't been taken down, and the convention was just over. So we had a look at this famous tent. And we went, as is our wont, to a coffee shop. I trust there are those in heaven. If there are, I'm all for it. And I went in there and I sat down, and this lady was sitting near us, and we began to have a chat. And as we had a chat, things began to move around to the discussion of the Keswick Convention. You know, the English are a very reserved race, the Lord bless them. The story is told of a group of men who were dropped on an island, and the Irish, they started a boxing club, have a good fight, and the Scots, they got together and they formed a club to toss the caber, and the English were still walking around the island a month later waiting to be introduced. Well, that may be true. They are very reserved, but once they get going, they can go. This lady began to open out to us. She said, I cannot stand. We asked her what she thought of the recent convention that was just over. Can't stand it, she said. So why not? Well, all these young people arrive into our lovely town. And as I walk along the street, she said, they're coming along with their stickers on that says that Jesus is coming back. And I go up to them and I say, where is he? Where is he? And I look back. The lady was mocking. No, not all English do that. Many, many wonderful Christians in England who know and love the Lord. But it is a general attitude, that lady's attitude in Keswick. Ha! Where is it? It's all a lot of eyewash. A lot of young people being carried away with stickers on them saying that Jesus is coming back soon. But they're not just in Keswick, these scoffers. They are everywhere. They were there in Peter's day. They are there in your office now. They're there in the university or college where you are, on the street where you live. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, they forget, you know, that the Lord wasn't slack concerning his word to Noah, and the judgment came. And they laughed then. But the amazing thing is that now, of course, it has come again. You need to talk to the famous Apollo astronaut who was preaching at Bethany Hall last week, who went to the moon, Colonel Irwin, and he has been doing some research on Mount Ararat, I understand, in this whole question of authenticating the whole story of the story of Noah, even from science. Doesn't contradict what God does, you know. God said the flood would come, and it came. And Peter says it's going to happen again. And they're just the same again about the promise of his coming. Where is it? Everything is the same. You're all a lot of fools like Noah. In fact, you're all a lot of Noahs, they often say. And they nickname you Noah. And you begin to listen to them. And you begin to think, I'm tired and I'm weary. And anyway, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, it's there. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Hey, discouraged Christian, he's coming back soon. Weary one, stop your ears to the scoffers and get yourself into the promises of God. Don't listen to these 20th century scoffers any more than Noah did way back there at the very beginning. And you have maybe made a mistake, these scoffers will say, and you have believed a lie, and your doctrine is not true, and you might as well give up, because it's all proved to be false. And the devil plays upon your weariness and your tiredness because of the scoffers. All these wonderful offers that Christianity makes, they'll tell you, where does it deliver? That preacher you listened to who urged you to become a Christian, maybe he gave you the impression that all your troubles would end when you became a Christian. And that you would walk down the road with a light step, and that you would be in a new world, and that all would go well with you. But now that you have become a Christian, life has not turned out like that at all, has it? Are you not this evening encompassed by trials and by troubles and by problems? Are you not finding yourself in a very weary and a very tiring campaign? And things seem to be worse even than they were before you became a Christian. And you seem to have more problems now that you have become a Christian than you did when you weren't. And is not the fight hotter? And are you not being attacked as you have never been attacked before? Yes, many of you are. And the devil knows it. And you are beginning to weary of the way. And you're beginning in your mind to say, let's move away from it all. Let's lay it all aside. Let's go back to where we were. Well, not only does he use scoffers, let's go to Psalm number 73, and we're going to see an amazing psalm which tells us there's another problem that he uses to try to discourage you. Not only trying to say to you that Jesus isn't coming back, but here you have something which is just tremendous for its reality. May God give me grace and strength to really expound it as it should be expounded. Let me read it to you. Psalm 73 says, Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And you say, that's true, God's good to me. But what? Ah, as for me, my feet were almost gone, and my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They don't know the Lord, nor do they care about Him. And they have more than heart could wish. Note that little phrase. More than heart could wish. Now, they are corrupt, they speak wickedly concerning oppression. Their pride, they speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore His people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all day long have I been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I say, I'll talk about this, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. I'm not allowed really to mention this. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. I went into God's presence and I sat down for a wee moment or two. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awaketh. So, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So here you have a second problem of weariness when you see the prosperity of evildoers. If I remember right, a girl came recently whose husband had left her, a Christian girl, and her husband had left her. And she passed the message to me through a friend, if I remember right. Yes, it's all very well saying these things. It was in another land this happened. After I'd preached one morning. And said, yes, it's all very well trusting in the Lord and going on with the Lord and wanting to follow the Lord. But, you know, my husband, he's having a great time. And God doesn't seem to do anything about it. Or to punish him or to stop him. I'm the one who suffers and the children are the one who suffer. And if there's one case of that in this land, there are a million. And not only in the area of marriage. I know an elder of a church and he says, you know, I get up on a Sunday morning to head out to church and I'm getting the kids out, which is like getting an army out if anybody has a family. No matter how good they are. And I stir myself to go and to worship the Lord and so on. And my neighbor, you know, my goodness, he's having a great time. He's coming down the road with his dog, who's just gone to even get him the paper. He hardly needs to get the paper himself. The dog gets it. And he says he's coming walking down the road and he's having a great day. It's like my history teacher at school used to say to me, "But Derek, I can worship the Lord out on the golf course." Well, who said you couldn't? I never said you couldn't worship God on the golf course. But she used to say to me on Sunday morning, "I go off and play golf. I mean, I don't need to go to church, do I? I mean, it's not really necessary." For Christians, it is necessary. The Bible says they're not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. They need Christian fellowship. They are commanded, the dying wish of their Lord was that they should come together to remember Him in the breaking of bread. And if you're a believer and you're not going to remember Him, it's not me you'll have to answer to, or elders or anything else, it's Him. Because that was His dying wish, this do in remembrance of me. And if you love Him, you'll want to do what He commanded. Christians are commanded to come together to pray and for mutual fellowship one with the other. And sure, you can worship God anywhere. I've worshipped God in some of the rarest places. But that doesn't excuse me from the responsibility that is mine in the local church and so on, or any other Christian either. But my, how many a Christian says, "Ha! Why all this hassle?" And I know that it's very difficult, and maybe even sometimes when you come to remember the Lord or you go out to worship, maybe you don't get the food you expect. And you've gone through a lot of hassle. And maybe there's not a lot of hassle really coming from the pulpit as far as preparation was concerned. And many of you speak to me from all over the land of people who are hungry, but there's no food for them. In many a place, that's a very sad situation. But you'll not have to answer for that. Those who have been appointed by God to feed you will have to answer for that. And if they don't feed you, they'll have the Lord to answer to, I'm telling you. And if they put more into their businesses than they do into the work of God, they'll have the Lord to answer to. They must give an account. Every one of them, me included. It's a very serious business this, you know, teaching God's Word. I am in the most vulnerable position of any person in this meeting tonight. Be not many teachers, the Word says, because the teacher comes in for the greater condemnation. If I do not live up to what I am teaching you, then I come in for greater condemnation. Like Mark Twain said, To do good is to teach is noble, and to teach others to do good is noble, but no trouble. And he's absolutely right in the sense that you can teach it, but if you don't live it, what use is it? And I know that many of you are hungry in your hearts and longing for deeper things, but don't you let the prosperity of the wicked who never worship God or go to a place of worship, who curse and swear and blaspheme with every sentence they have, and who live for themselves and fiddle income tax morning, noon and night, and fly here, there and everywhere, and seem to be having themselves a ball. And the godly are heartbroken and are hassled and have death and trial and tragedy and sorrow and pain. And the more they live for the Lord, the harder it seems to get. That has been the cry of believers down through all the generations. And for an atheist, it is no problem if somebody goes out on a motorbike and gets killed who's related to them. They say you win some and you lose some. That's fate. But the Christian sees a benevolent God there and knows there's a benevolent God. And he's trying to work out how all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Why did that Christian have to die on that motorcycle accident? And the devil comes in like a flood and has them and says, "Aha, your whole theory falls down. The wicked prosper and the Christian is hassled. Give it up! Leave it! Throw it aside! Go back to where you were before." See, these are his tactics. And Paul is well aware of the fact. But then there is the coldness of other believers. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here is a passage to bend your mind. Paul is now saying, I'll tell you what it's like for me, folks. This is what it's like for me. Now, when I was a little boy and I used to hear people preaching about Paul, I used to think, you know, he must have been like a real sort of iron ship. Nothing could have stopped him. He never had any hassle, really. He was a brilliant man and all the Christians loved him. And really, he had no problems. Now, here is a passage of passages. 1 Corinthians, then, chapter 4. Rather, it's chapter 4. And I'm going to paraphrase it a bit, as we always call it on Tuesday night, the NIV, the Northern Ireland version. I will paraphrase a little myself, but I want you to get the hold of this passage. Have you got it? You're weary and scoffers go for you. You're weary and the prosperity of evildoers worry you. And you know the answer, of course, in the psalm is, they seem to prosper, but look where they end. It's where they are in eternity and where you will be in eternity that is the difference between you and them. You're not home yet. This is all the enjoyment they will know, and it's not enjoyment they're having. That's really what they think it is. It's not true enjoyment as God sees enjoyment. It's the end. They will perish into hell itself. And that should sober you, as it sobered David. But it's still a problem, isn't it? You say, yes, that's okay in the end, but what about now? Well, what about now? Here we go in 1 Corinthians 4. Verse number 7. Now, these Christians had been giving Paul a rough time and had been criticizing him a lot. Christian leaders get criticized a lot. And here they're going for him. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou but thou didst not receive? Now thou didst receive it. Why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. And then verse number 9. I think, now just meditate on this. I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last. As it were, appointed to death. For we are made, the word is, a theater to the world, to angels and to men. They watch everything we do. They watch everywhere we go as people watch a man on a stage. We're a theater to them. We're an entertainment to them. We're a spectacle to them. And they are just onlookers. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you boys, you're not fools for Christ's sake up at Corinth, are you? Oh, no, 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 no. You're wise in Christ. Nobody ever calls you fellas a fool. You're wise. You're nice Christians. You never have to go into battle and know what it is to be beaten up and to be criticized and vulnerable and torn apart by the enemy. No, no, no. You all sit in that big church of yours at Corinth, one of the most gifted churches in history. And what are you? You're wise. We're fools. Amazing word, isn't it? I'll tell you what we are. We're weak. But what are you? Oh, you're strong. And you're the honorable ones. Oh, yes, everybody gives you the honor. But we are despised. What? Paul, who found it and was used by God to find these great churches and be used of God there, all across the land, despised? Yes. Even unto this present hour, we're hungry. And we thirst. And we haven't got enough clothes to wear. In fact, our clothes have been ripped off us at times. And we have been beaten by fists. To buffet someone is to close your fist and hit them in the face. You fellas, oh, you're all very wise and honorable.
But we are hungry, thirsty, naked, and buffeted. And we don't have any certain house to live in. No certain dwelling place. And we labor working with our own hands. He shouldn't have had to, he said in another place. But he had to go on with that tent making day and night, a very laborious work, when they should have given him money to support him and to help him through in the work he was doing. The fellow had to make tents. The greatest Bible teacher in history had to labor with his own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We say, don't say those things about us. It's not true. Please, don't say them. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things, even today. Not just for a wee while, folks, but unto this very day that I'm sitting down writing to you folk, we are counted as the dirt by the side of the road. I write not these things to shame you. I was going to say you could have fooled me. But in fact, he's not writing them to shame them, although they must have burned with shame when they read those words. Those fellas must have burned with shame. But he didn't write it to shame them. But as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 people who can preach to you and tell you how to live the Christian life, you've got 10,000 instructors in Christ, you haven't got many fathers. And I can tell you things haven't changed any. There are not many fathers who love those children and counsel those children and go after those children and care for those children day and night, thinking about those children, working and laboring for those children. And the Church of Christ in Britain starves for fathers who have compassion. There are plenty of instructors, but very few who will get down on their knees like Christ did and wash the saints' feet. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I begot you through the gospel. I was the one who won you for the Lord. Why are you treating me the way you're treating me? Will you remember that I won you for him? Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I've sent Timothy to you, my son, my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you are puffed up as though I would not come to you. You say, ah, Paul's too proud, he wouldn't come to us. I'll come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and I will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. I want to know where your power is. I don't want to hear all your speeches. Where's your power? Is there power in your meetings? Is there power in your preaching? Is there power in your life? The kingdom of God isn't a kingdom of words, words, words. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of power. It is a God who does things. Not meeting-itis and mere services coming and going, but the power of God, so real you can feel it and know it, working and moving in hearts. Well, what a passage. Can you hear the man? His heart is well nigh broken with them. Absolutely despised and rejected by them. And all the time, these great preachers and teachers, they had a fellow who had committed incest in their fellowship. Notice verse 1 of chapter 5. It is reported commonly there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles wouldn't even talk about it. But you fellows do a fair bit of talking, and not only talk, there's one of you practicing it. And you're puffed up, and you haven't mourned that you've had this man in your fellowship who has been committing incest. That he hath done this deed may be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in the body, boy, you talk about fearlessness. Read this. I verily present as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And if I can paraphrase that, just let him have a sickener. Sometimes God withdraws and pulls away back and lets the person go on with their sin until they're sick of it themselves. Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you think that any Christian church can do as it likes, and that sin can go on behind the scenes and not be dealt with, and the church just go on and it doesn't matter? Don't you believe it, my friend. It's God's church. And Paul says, I want to tell you that your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Put them out of your church. Put them out of your fellowship. Do they have discipline in your church? Or can you do as you like and it wouldn't matter? Is discipline applied whenever a person breaks the laws and the moral codes of God? Can they just continue doing whatever they like? Well, it will bring the whole church down around it if it's not dealt with. Word of God is very clear. Before long, it is bound to bring it down. For a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I can't do as I like, even though others may see it or not see it. There must be repentance and forgiveness, and there is. But if a person goes on, as in this church, and there's no repentance for this thing that even the public wouldn't even talk about, it was so disgusting, Paul says he has to be put out. And look how strong he is. You can't go out of the world altogether, he is arguing, but I've written unto you not to keep company, verse 11, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one no not to eat. You say he's very tight. He sure is. And a whole lot of us could do with following him. In this day, whenever anything goes, and the word love is used to cover sin and a multitude of sins. Oh, young Christian, I plead with you, and I plead in my own heart, watch your company. Does this not apply to your company on television, as well as the person who's literally with you? Can you live with Dynasty in Dallas on a Saturday night and come and expect to have the power of God flooding over the place on a Sunday morning? Don't be silly. They will not work. Who do you think God is? Why, sure, the old Presbyterians under Mary McShane and in the covenanting days used to have days of preparation before they even came near the Lord's table. What do you think the word says when it says, let a man examine himself and so let him eat? You cannot come to the Lord's table as you like. Is it any wonder there is a dearth? Is it any wonder the dearth is frightening? I'll tell you why it is. For sheer downright worldliness. The Church of Christ across the land is more thrilled by Hollywood extravaganzas than it is by the cross of Calvary. And boy, you wouldn't half know it when they meet to worship. Everywhere you go, the cry is the same. All across the land where you travel, what's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? A lack of holiness, that's what's wrong. A lack of godliness, that's what's wrong. You cannot live with your mind feasting on who's in bed with who in Dynasty and Dallas or novels or whatever and expect to have your mind flooded with the Spirit of God and power. John Stott, the Queen's chaplain, says, there will be art galleries you will not be able to go to. There will be films you must not watch. You have to be culturally maimed if you're going to truly follow the Sermon on the Mount. culturally maimed. You look as if you've got an arm cut off as far as this society's concerned. And if your eye offends you, cut it out, said Jesus. If your arm offends you, cut it off. Better to go into heaven with one than into hellfire with two. And here's the great apostle saying, you fellas, you're honorable and you're so great and you appear so marvelous. And we're out here working for God and we're hungry and we're beaten and we're naked and we're tired and we're weary. And you say we're so proud to come to you. I'll come to you all right and get that man out before I do come. I can tell you, when a boy like this arrived in a church, they trembled. As well as were blessed. He wasn't harsh and arrogant, and I'm the only holy one around. But the church of Christ is to be different. It is to be holy. It is to be set apart. And if it's not, it will lose its power. You can't have power without purity. It just can't have it. It won't be there. And God will write over the whole thing, Ichabod. The glory is departed. But see a Hannah who gets up from the whole caboodle and leaves all the feasting and all the chat and all the talk, and she goes away and she gets herself before God flat on her face and she cries to God to send her a little baby. And she cries to God to turn the tide of her life. And the man who is the leader of the land looks down upon her, the spiritual high priest, and says, you're drunk. He didn't even know the difference between a woman who was drunk and a woman who was praying, because there were so many women who were misbehaving in front of the tent door. Read it. With the men who were around, he didn't believe it was possible for a godly woman anymore. And I can tell you, there are godly women today, and thank God for them. Maybe there's one in here tonight. And you are tired of the whole scene and the whole hypocrisy so often of what A.W. Tozer said, the evangelicals have lost their jewel in their crown. They have lost the capacity and the power to worship. And why? Because worldliness and other things get in, and you listen to the liars and the scoffers, and you give in to the prosperity of the evildoers, and you envy them in your heart. And because of the coldness of other believers, like Paul is experiencing in 1 Corinthians 4, and the immorality and sin that they will not judge, you say, ah, so what can I do? I'll give it all up. Oh, Hannah didn't say that. She said, no, my Lord, I'm not drunk at all. I've been praying to the Lord, and because of one woman, an entire nation was changed. And God brought that seed from her womb, and that priceless little baby who became the great prophet that she raised for God in her own home. As a little boy, she taught him the things of God from Ramah. And then one day he came back to Ramah as the judge of Israel, and he ruled Israel from his mother's hometown. All because of one woman who said, I'm not going to have this anymore. I'll turn away from the immorality and the sin and the unjudged sin of Eli's sons and so on. I'll turn away from it to the Lord for myself, and I'll live a godly life, and I'm going on no matter who's coming with me or who isn't. And she did. Look what happened. The whole nation was cleansed. Is there that Hannah looking into my face now? I tell you, my dear, the road will be lonely, and you will be called a pious this and that, and you will even by carnal Christians be despised. Don't you listen to them. You go on, and you could turn the whole of Ulster, the whole of Ireland, into a new day. It's happened before, it can happen again. That's why I love to teach this class. That's why I love to be here in this ministry, because I believe that out of it, if God spares us in 10 and 20 years from the four corners of the earth, the result of these messages will come. They're starting to come from there, as God is calling young people to various parts of the world to serve Him. What a thrill that has been in these classes. But there's a greater tide that will follow, because when this word is raised and the standard of righteousness is raised and God uses His word, a generation are moved. And then as your children come along and you start to live before God, before them, a generation arises that will love the Lord because of you. Oh, young people, what a privilege it is to teach you here tonight. Don't you stop because of the coldness of other believers or the prosperity of evildoers or scoffers. And of course, some of you think you're far too young, don't you? Well, let's go to it. 1 Timothy 1, please. 1 Timothy 1. And here's young Timothy in all his life. He's worried about being timid and being young. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 1 Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 4 and 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in self, and in manner of living, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Have you got it? Don't let anybody despise you because you're young. You be an example. And if others aren't being an example, you be. And when you get into the world of adults, you'll find it's filled with selfishness and jealousy and envy. You be different. Don't let anybody despise you just because you're a young fellow. Don't let anybody despise you just because you're a young Christian girl. You be an example in everything you do, wherever you go, to the believers. And whatever you do, don't be afraid of their criticism. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Come on, Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Don't you be backward at coming forward, fellow, just because you're young and because you're scared of what they'll say about you. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Did not Alexander the Great have half the world conquered before he was 30? Many of the disciples were only young men. Look at David down the valley of Elah in front of the whole nation. We need young men and young women who have not the spirit of timidity and fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's where your helmet of salvation will help you. It'll cover you to protect you from the scoffers, the prosperity of evildoers, the coldness of other believers, and the fear of man. This helmet of salvation, 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. What is this helmet of salvation? What is it? Well, the answer is found in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8. It is the hope of salvation. Take hold of the helmet and put it on your head. The hope of salvation. Now, some people teach that the helmet of salvation is, in fact, the awareness that you're saved. No, it's more than that. The awareness that you are a Christian, that you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. It's more than that. It's not just being aware I'm saved. It's far greater than that. It is, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, the hope of salvation. Notice Romans 13 and 11. Just a few wee verses here to help you. 13 and 11. We'll just look them up. And I meant just to read them. Notice here Paul works out this theme. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. As you hear the scoffers and as you watch the prosperity of evildoers and as you see the coldness of other believers and even the immorality of some believers and you are afraid of the fear of criticism, get your helmet on. And your helmet says that one of these days your Lord is coming back. Awake out of sleep, verse 11. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Your salvation's far nearer now than when you believed first. It's not just something I'm enjoying at the moment. It is something to which I am going. It is something which is coming to me. It's nearer to me now than it was when I believed first. Get rid of the notion that Christianity is something magical, and you're in a wee magic circle, and you'll never have any more problems. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be a life of temptation, a life of trial, a life of trouble. You're never going to be out of trouble. You're going to have constant joy in your Lord, and He's going to give you power to get through, but you're going to be in a fight. Don't let anybody teach you otherwise. The Bible teaches it from beginning to end. Jesus taught it in Matthew 24 to His disciples, what would happen, and wars and rumors of wars. But what did He remind them of? That He was coming back. And that the Son of Man would come. And again in the New Testament, the hope of the coming of the Lord, which is the hope of glory, is the real hope that keeps you going when the scoffers shout and when the evildoers prosper and when other believers are cold and the fear of man's frightening the daylights out of you. Your Lord is coming. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. What an amazing verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul actually says here, this is what keeps me in the fight, 1 Corinthians 15 and 32. If after the manner of man, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, some say that this was actually being thrown to the lions, although others said it was probably, men who were coming to attack him. I've were beasts at Ephesus. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantages it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Look, if the Lord's not coming, and I die like a dog and that's the end, what advantage will there be if I go on with this fight? No advantage at all. I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'll be dead and that's it. But hey, that's not it, says Paul. That's why I fight. That's why I go to war. That's why I have to face the opposition, no matter about carnal Christians or whatever. I'm going on. Why? Because the dead do rise, and the Lord is coming back. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, these are marvelous texts, aren't they? 2 Corinthians 4 and 8, we're troubled on every side, but not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. And verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and he calls it light, poor man, half dead at times, beaten up. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Is that the way you're living? Are you living for only the things you can see? Or are you living for the things that are eternal? So that really what he's saying is, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. When you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, you're justified before God. There's no condemnation. And you are saved, that's for sure. And your past is forgiven. But then in the present, then you have to keep going in the present. And you are being saved constantly, renewed in your mind by this fact. That what? The future is even better, that the Christian has yet to experience final salvation in the sense that he's going to be taken right into the Lord's presence. It's all one thing. Have been, am being, and yet will be. That's what God's salvation brings. Justification, that deals with the past. Sanctification, being set apart for Him unto holiness as I live. And glorification, that's coming in the future. So what's He saying? He's saying, get your helmet on. This is the thing that is going to really help you and take you through. You're going to be changed one of these days. You're going to be with Him. You're going to be completely glorified. Your body, your soul, your spirit, with nothing lacking, will be entirely saved. And that is the hope. That's what the helmet of salvation is. This hope that you have in your mind all the time, as the scoffers and all the rest of them that I've enumerated come against you. You say, yes, that's true. And yes, if I live for the moment, then I'd live for the moment. But I'm not living for the moment. I'm living for eternity. I'm living for the future. I'm living for that the fact that putting on the helmet is realizing the hope. And whom He's called, He's justified. And whom He's justified, He'll glorify. And as the Lord Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame because of you, so you should endure all that you have to face and despise the shame for the joy that's set before you. His joy took you through, or took Him through. His joy was you. As He thought of you, He went through Calvary. He went through the agony of the tree and all that He took on His sacred head. He bore it all because He loved you. You were His joy. Now He is yours, and you're going to see Him soon. And so you shut your ears to everything around you and bow for eternal things. That's what the Christian life is. Go to it, shall we pray. Father, bless Your good word. And as folk are depressed and discouraged in these dark days, may they be encouraged as they put on this great helmet of salvation. Because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.